Why did Jesus teach in parables? Well, one common answer is that Jesus used stories drawn from everyday life because such stories were easier to understand and relate to, especially for the common folk in Galilee, as opposed to the more sophisticated, educated people in Jerusalem. In other words, it is said, Jesus used parable stories to make it easier for people to learn and understand his teaching. But if we look at verses 11 and 12, we read this. Jesus said to his disciples, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing, but never perceiving, and ever hearing, but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." And here Jesus was quoting Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. Now, who were these people on the outside? Well, they were those who were not true seekers. The outsiders in this context were basically everyone except the disciples and some others who had gathered around Jesus and asked him about the parable. Now, was Jesus saying he used parables to make it more difficult to understand his teaching, not make it easier to understand? It seems that way. On the other hand, verse 13 tells us Jesus clearly expected his disciples to understand the parables. "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable?" And Jesus then explained the parable of the sower to his disciples. Would the disciples have understood the parable without Jesus' explanation? Well, let's put ourselves in the place of Jesus' listeners. Without Jesus' explanation, what would we have learned? What might have been our response? We might have thought, well, so far Jesus hasn't said anything new. I mean, he's just simply described what we already know. What happens to seed when it falls in different soils? So what is his point? Is there some spiritual truth we are meant to see? If so, what spiritual truth? We would understand the story, but we would not understand the spiritual truth it was not meant to convey, not without Jesus' explanation. I think we would understand the parable just in agricultural terms. Now, just now I said it seems Jesus used parables to make it more difficult to understand his teaching, not make it easier to understand. But if this is so, why teach at all? What was the context of this conversation? Well, crowds followed Jesus, but not all followed for the right reasons. There were the sincere seekers, but the majority were not sincere, and they were not true seekers. The majority were merely curious, indifferent, and some were even hostile. And when Jesus taught in parables, that was like putting a veil over his teaching. But why do this? The veiledness of Jesus' parables had the effect of sifting out and separating the sincere seeker from the non-sincere, the non-seeker. You know, when we attend a wedding and we see a bride process up the aisle wearing a veil, what does the veil do? Well, if we're really interested to know what she's looked like, What kind of makeup she used and so on. The effect of the veil is to make us look even harder. The effect of the veil is to make us persevere to try and pierce through that veil. But if we are not sincere, we're just curious, we say, no, too much trouble. And we just simply let her go past. And Jesus taught in parables to sift out the sincere seekers from those who were basically unbelievers. Jesus' parables had the effect of hardening these unbelievers in their unbelief and enlightening the sincere seekers, often through additional explanations. To the curious, indifferent, and hostile, the parables were nothing more than simple stories drawn from daily life. And the listeners certainly did not see them and or recognize themselves in Jesus' parables. And they did not understand Jesus' parables as veiled revelation with a deeper meaning. So they tended to just dismiss the parables as of little importance. But the sincere seeker sensed that Jesus' parables contained spiritual truth. So they sought to pierce the veil by turning to Jesus to be taught further. And only those who truly followed Jesus because they sought spiritual truth, only they were given understanding by Jesus. Now, what was Jesus referring to in verse 11? The mystery or secret of the kingdom. What did he mean by that? He told them, the secret of the kingdom has been given to you. In the New Testament, secret or mystery meant something previously not revealed, but which God had now revealed. So it was a new truth, previously hidden, now revealed. And what new truth about the kingdom of God was revealed in Jesus and by Jesus? The secret or mystery of the kingdom referred to the humility and suffering of Jesus. This was a mystery. This was a new truth because everyone, all of the Jews, expected the kingdom of God, when it came, to come with power and glory. But Jesus' life and ministry were not full of power and glory, not in the way the Jewish people expected. On the contrary, his life and ministry were full of humility and suffering. The secret or mystery of the kingdom also referred to the fact that not all the expectations associated with the coming of the kingdom were fulfilled at Jesus' first coming. The Jews expected the coming of the kingdom of God to bring judgment on God's enemies, to bring deliverance and vindication for God's people. They expected the Messiah to rule as a great king. But these things did not happen in the life and the ministry of Jesus. And through the various parables, Jesus taught that the kingdom of God really had come in his person and ministry, even if many of the expected events and signs had not appeared. For example, the parable of the growing seed taught that while the kingdom of God was not openly and consistently visible in the world, nevertheless, the kingdom of God had indeed come. And it was at work in the world, though secretly. And in God's time, there would be a big harvest, and you would see the kingdom of God full of glory and power. But in the meantime, don't be misled. Trust that the kingdom of God has come. The parable of the mustard seed warned people not to be misled by the small, insignificant beginnings of Jesus' person and his ministry. The mustard seed was tiny, but in the end, it would be the largest of garden shrubs, growing to 3 meters in height. And Jesus said, so it will be with the kingdom of God. Dr. Dick France wrote this, both supporters and skeptics alike may have found it hard to see the powerful inbreaking of the kingdom of God in this motley crew of villagers trudging around the countryside with their eccentric leader. They were far from the corridors of power. Could such a movement as this change the world? Well, looking back, we know the answer to that. And Jesus' parable of the mustard seed warns them not to despise the day of small things. In Jesus and his disciples, humble, small, and yet in that smallness, one day it will become the great kingdom of God. But if the kingdom had indeed come in the person and ministry of Jesus, why were the people's response to Jesus' person and ministry? Why were they so mixed in their response? Why wasn't there a much greater embracing of Jesus' person and message? And these questions probably troubled the disciples. They could see the crowds enthusiastically following Jesus, but they also saw the opposition. And the main opposition came from the religious leaders, and wouldn't they be the first to recognize the Messiah? There were crowds, but not many disciples. Wouldn't we have expected to see more disciples committed to following Jesus if Jesus' person, life, and ministry was truly from God? And if the kingdom had really come in his person and ministry? And it was partly to address these questions that Jesus taught the parable of the sower, or more correctly, the parable of the different soils. Because the focus of this parable is not the sower, but the different soils. The farmer scatters the seed, which falls in various places. The same seed produces, in one case, no crop, in another case, some crop. And when it falls in good soil, it produces much crop. The difference lies not in the seed is the same, but in the different character of the soils. When the seed falls into good soil, a good crop is assured. And Jesus explained the meaning of the parable of the sower to his disciples. And this helped the disciples to understand why the response to Jesus' message and ministry had been so mixed and so relatively unsuccessful. And more importantly, the parable challenged Jesus' hearers to ask themselves, what kind of soil am I? The seed, that is the word of God, was good. But whether it bore a crop or not depended on the kind of soil it fell in. And it was for the hearer to determine what kind of soil he or she wanted to be. Note how Jesus ended the parable, verse 9. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then Jesus went on then to explain the parable to his disciples. And then in verses 21 and 22, he taught them that his teaching was not to remain veiled forever, but like a lamp, his teaching was intended in time to be openly revealed. So in the meantime, the disciples needed to hear. They needed to consider carefully what they heard, so that when the time came, they would be able to faithfully make known Jesus' teaching. And if they were receptive and earnest in the hearing, they would be able to receive more. But if they stayed, if they were indifferent and resistant and closed-minded, then even what little they had would be taken away from them. My mother was bedridden in the last years of her life, and she really became very thin. She was not able to exercise, and so she was not able to use her muscles. So her muscles atrophied through lack of use. And it is the same with our hearing and receiving of God's word. Verse 25, whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. With the measure we give, that is the measure we will receive. The measure we give in terms of earnestly hearing and receiving the word, that is the measure of life and power that we will receive. So through the parable of the sower, Jesus was challenging his hearers to be good soil. And this is still the main challenge of the parable. Where does the parable find us this morning in terms of our spiritual state? Which soil best reflects where we are at the moment? Well, if we are believers, we cannot be like the past, can we? Because the past did not receive the word. And if we are believers, we have received the word, otherwise we couldn't be believers. And yet, even as believers, I think we may become like the past at times, because God's word is not continuing to enter our minds, our hearts, and our lives. And God's word is like that word on the past. It just doesn't go in, and it is snatched away. We may not be reading his word. Or if we are reading, it's become merely routine, duty. In terms of the preached word, we may be physically present, but not really listening. And if we are listening, we may not be really hearing and receiving. We need, of course, to be good soil. How do we know if we are good soil or not? Verse 20, others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop. Some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. So the key to being good soil is to hear the word and to accept it. And the hearing here ought to be that proactive hearing, the kind of leaning and forward, straining to hear the word. Not the kind of laid back, you do all the work, you capture my attention. My hearing is not too good. At the moment, most of you probably can't recognize, but in fact, I have hearing aids at the moment. And sometimes without the hearing aids, I'm in a prayer meeting, and you know what happens. People with prayer, it's something personal. So they tend to pray in an intimate tone and quiet, and to make it worse, they bow their heads. And so without my hearing, I'm thinking, I can't hear that. So what I do, I strain forward, I cup my ear to try and optimize my hearing. Now we are truly blessed if that is the kind of hearing we give to the word of God. Accept the word means receiving the word into our lives. It means letting the word take root in our lives. And this requires time and effort. There are no shortcuts, no quick formulas. If we are not presently spending enough time hearing God's word and meditating on it, we can hardly expect to adequately accept it. And if we do not accept the word, we can hardly expect our minds to be renewed by the word, and in turn, our lives to be transformed. In my prison ministry, I remember hearing of this young man. He was probably about 20 or so, and he was already in death row, facing the gallows. It was a final appeal. And a lawyer, John Lee, was allocated to him as lawyer. But John went. Problem was, this young man was a very vicious young man. Vicious to his family, his friends, cellmates, officers, chaplain. And of course, it wasn't easy to try and represent such a young man, a vicious young man. But then God, in his grace, touched him and converted him. And apparently in the 6 months from his conversion to his execution at the gallows, he read the Bible right through 3 times. And his life was transformed. No more vicious young man, but a godly man bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And in that period, he would write letters to John. I remember John Lee saying to me, he said, John Ting, that man, you know, he wrote those letters to me. He said, John, all I can describe them as is that those letters were apostolic. I'll never forget that. What a description. Apostolic in quality and in content. As that young man came to the Lord, sought the Lord, and read the scriptures, and read and read and read, and he was transformed. Well, thank God, by his grace, the word of God has renewed my mind a lot, and it has transformed my life a lot. Those who know me in early days will be the first to say that. Of course, in a much less dramatic form. Over a much longer period of time, not 6 months, but probably 30 years or 40 years or so. But the transformation has been just as real. And in my case, the Lord put in my heart the desire just to read and maybe spend half an hour each day meditating and reading his word, praying that the word would take root in my life. So it's been a regular, steady input rather than a surge like that young man. And I'm thankful that very early in the piece, in fact, right from the time I was converted at the age of 18, there was a slogan that I picked up from an evangelist pastor, Dr. Leland Wong. In fact, in the 30s, he was in China as a member of the Bethel Evangelistic Band, and John Sung was also a member of that band at that time. And then he was invited in the 60s to come to Sydney to pastor a church. I remember Dr. Wong had this very simple slogan, "No Bible, no breakfast." For some of us, we'd lose weight, wouldn't we? No Bible, no breakfast. It's a simple slogan. But you know, I said, hey, I think I'll adopt that. And that really brought a much needed discipline into my life. And it was a morning, daily reminder of the need to put as priority the meditating, the reading, the receiving of God's word. So that really helped me in the next year or two. But then I found I had to extend the slogan. Not just no Bible, no breakfast. No Bible, no newspapers. Because I would just, firstly, grab the newspapers. And of course, the next half an hour, my mind filled with the cartoons, the sports results, and so on. And that just simply spoiled my appetite for God's word. Then I remember, and I got this from one of my friends, a university lecturer in Hong Kong. And I saw on his whiteboard, no Bible, no emails. And I thought, that's relevant for me too, because if I wake up, first thing I want to do is open up the laptop and see, hey, what emails have I got? Unfortunately, more recently, I've had to extend that even again. So the last few weeks, it's been, John, no Bible, no Australia, South Africa test cricket results. No Bible, no Liverpool football results. And that had brought this past week, past month or so, again, a much-needed discipline. And it has been a blessing. I come here, the laptop is there. Instead of opening the laptop, I put the Bible on top and I read the Bible. And it's been a blessing, brothers and sisters. And for some of you, I commend that possibly as a help for you as well. Let me conclude with a second area of application. Christians may be stumbled when their expectations about the Lord's sovereign power and authority are not met. Earlier, we saw that Jesus chose the mustard seed, which was proverbially tiny, to illustrate the truth that the kingdom, which would one day be very large, was already in the world, though in an unexpected tiny form. And through the parable, Jesus was saying, don't be misled. Don't be stumbled. Don't be deceived by the apparent absence of unambiguous power and authority in me and my ministry. I am the Son of Man of Daniel 13, who receives sovereignty, authority, power. In me, the kingdom is already here. And we who live in the period between Jesus' first coming and his second coming need to actively believe the Lord has come in sovereign power, even when that evidence of that is sometimes absent. Unanswered prayer may test our faith. Ongoing trials and suffering may also test our faith and cause us to question God. Are you sovereign after all? Are you in control after all? 2 or 3 years ago, Francis and I sat alongside some childless couples. Childless for a number of years, but desperate to have their own children to love and to raise up in the fear of God. Some had been to the IVF program maybe 3 times without success. Very disheartening. Very morale-sapping. And the problem was exacerbated because they knew, I know, that God can give a baby. In the scriptures, there are examples when God gave a baby to people who medically were not able to do that. So we know that God has the power to do that. But that only makes it worse when he doesn't. Lord, are we still to trust you? Are we still to hang on? Why don't you manifest your power in a more evident way? Is there someone here who is tempted to fall away? Because if Jesus really has come in power, why has this power not been more evident? The other situation where my wife and I have had to experience, as we sat alongside people with painful terminal cancer. Lord, if you have come in power, that means you can heal me of my cancer. We've been praying, my DG group has been praying, but Lord, this cancer is still there. How long can I hang on? Well, not only is the cancer still there, I've been experiencing some agonizing pain. 3 rounds of chemotherapy. Lord, am I still to believe? And it gets to a stage where he says, Lord, if you're not going to heal me, if you're not going to take away this pain, then just take me from this world and take me up to heaven. And he's not even doing that. The Lord Jesus said, blessed is he who does not stumble on my account. Let's close the time of meditation. Just open to how the Lord wants to speak to us. And let us pray also that the Lord will help us to know what we need to do to become better soil. Dear Father, sometimes in your purposes, you choose not to manifest your sovereign power, and we continue to suffer. Lord, if there is a brother or sister here in that situation, I pray that you will strengthen them, assure them of your presence with them in their need, in their trial. I pray that you'll help them to be able to cling on to the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. We come now to the sacrament, the Lord's Supper.
Takes on the mandate to subdue the earth and create new things from the resources that God has provided for us in creation. And so when you are unwell, do not avoid medical treatment, but yet do not rest your security in medical technology and push God out of the picture. Why? Because he has authority to heal. And the miraculous healings recorded for us in the Bible, they function in a way that they show us a sneak preview of what is going to happen when the kingdom comes in its fullness. When the kingdom comes in its fullness at the return of Jesus, there will be no more death. There will be no more mourning. There will be no more crying. There will be no more pain. Revelation chapter 21. Why? Because when he comes, he will make all things new. Because Jesus has authority over all sicknesses. And finally, what does it mean for us to know that Jesus hath authority over the demons? We who believe in him can resist the devil, and the devil will flee from us. We who believe in him can pray and ask the Lord to deliver us from the evil one. We who believe in him can ask for an enabling to be on our guard and be alert against the devil. Because Jesus has authority over the demons, we can put on Jesus, Ephesians says, the armor of God, and take our stand against the devil's schemes. We can be confident of the Lord's provision to escape every temptation. So if you and I are tempted, Bible tells us that the Lord will always provide an escape route from temptation. Because the Lord has authority over the demons, there is no need, my friends, to identify in order to cast out the different spirits, as what they do in other circles. Spirits like the evil spirit of dissension, the spirit of gossip, the spirit of anger, the spirit of low self-esteem. And listen to this. I got this from a list. The spirit of caffeine, the spirit of alcohol, and even the spirit of gluttony. No. Jesus has authority over demons. We can run to him and be unafraid of the devil and his hosts. And so, friends, Jesus has given us his Son. And in his death and resurrection, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to this man, to his Son. No more should we run our lives. No more should we build our own kingdoms. No more should we further our own agenda. We must submit to God's Son, turn away from sin, and turn to him who can only fix what you and I cannot fix. To him, and let him fix that which only he can fix. Let's pray. Father, we have heard about your Son, Jesus, whose mission is to bring us back to you. And this mission continues this day. May we never ignore his authority and hold back what rightfully belongs to him. But may we instead submit our lives, our loves, our desires to him and have him rule over us for our good, for our holiness, and to the glory of his name. Amen.